Acts chapter 12, will you turn with me, please, this morning? I greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 12, and let's read this whole chapter. It's a wonderful chapter of how God preserved His church and how God's word went forward amidst all of the opposition. Acts chapter 12. Please read responsibly. I'll read verse 1. Please respond. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side, and raised him up, saying, Arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel, and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. And they said unto her, Thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, It is his angel. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, Go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. And when Herod had sought for him, and found him not, he examined the keepers, and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea, and there abode. And upon the set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Let's just bow for a quick word of prayer. Our Father, we do thank Thee that Thou art great. Thy word is great. Thy power is great. Thy name is great. And Thy perfect plan for this great church is also great. And Lord, we look to Thee to expound the word. We plead that the power of the blessed Holy Spirit of God will come into this meeting. Fill this preacher with thy Spirit. Fill this congregation with thy Spirit. May none be seen but Jesus only. We thank thee that our God will always build his church, and none will stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? Be with us now, we ask of thee, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Acts chapter 12 is a very interesting chapter in this book. In fact, this book is a very interesting book, the book of Acts. Martin Lloyd-Jones always said, to live in this book, he says it'll be a tonic to your soul, because it's full of the great things of God, what God has done, how God built his church, how God took 120 people with no political influence, no financial influence, no power in the religion of Judaism, no power in the Roman Empire, and how God took 120 despised nobodies. And through these 120 despised nobodies, God built this great church. And within 100 years of the day of Pentecost, it is said that 1 in 10 of the mighty Roman Empire took the name Christian. Now, whether they were all Christian or not is beside the point. But certainly Christianity spread right across this empire. Without jet airplanes, without an internet website, without money, without power, just by the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why we can turn to this book today and gain great comfort and great exhortation to us in Singapore in 2010. That's why Martin Lloyd-Jones said this word. He says it's a tonic to your soul. Read it. Live in this book. Meditate upon it. See what great things God has done. Now you'll notice in verse 1 of this chapter that it begins by setting the chapter in the context of what has gone before. It says, now about that time. What time are we referring to? Well, if you go back to chapter 10 and chapter 11, you will discover that the gospel had now spread to the Samaritans in chapter 8 and into the Gentiles in chapter 10. And in chapter 11 of the book of Acts, we saw the first Gentile church formed in the city of Antioch. Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. So Satan was watching. Satan was observing. And he saw now that the gospel had not just simply become a little sect of Judaism. Christianity was now spreading into the Samaritan regions and now into the Gentile communities as well. And the first Gentile church was now established. And in chapter 12 that we've just read, Satan then hits back, observing the power of the gospel, observing the advance of the gospel. He hits back at this church and attacks it through the death of this man, James, the brother of John. We should also note the greater context that this book of Acts unfolds. It's the link between the three gospel accounts and the epistles of the New Testament. It's kind of the bridge that explains what goes between the two areas of the New Testament. And in the book of Acts, you'll see God controlling the preachers. Notice this. God is the one who chooses. God is the one who sends out these men. They're not self-appointed. They don't decide, well, I think I'll go and I'll do this, and maybe God will help me somewhere along the line. From the very beginning of this book, it begins with God, God's choosing of the preachers. You'll also notice in this book that God decides the program for this church. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it is God who tells them where to go. They're to begin at Jerusalem, and then they're to go to Judea, and then Samaria, and then to the uttermost part of the world. But you'll also see God controlling not only the preachers and the program, but also the plan of this gospel. What message are they going to preach when they get there? Are they going to come up with their own ideas? Are they going to make the gospel culturally relevant? Do they have a message to share when they go to the Gentiles, which is going to be different from the Jews or the Samaritans? Well, Jesus Christ told them, ye shall be witnesses unto me. That's the message that you preach. Wherever you go in this great empire, whether it's to the Jews in Jerusalem, whether it's to the Samaritans in Samaria, or whether it's to the Romans in the city of Rome, you preach one message, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And you'll see this all over this great book. The only message these people preached was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ person, Jesus Christ works, and Jesus Christ words. That's what it means to be a witness unto Jesus Christ. You see, Christianity is Christ, and Christ is Christianity. You take away Jesus Christ from the church, there's no other message that we have to preach. Yes, I know today, many churches have diluted this message, changed this message, and they're preaching all kinds of other doctrines, all kinds of other people and persons are exalted in church. But the one message this early church preached was Jesus Christ. God was in control. And the first point I want to leave with you here this morning is this. God had a plan for this church. From the very beginning of the formation of this New Testament church. Notice, God has a plan for this church. It's not acting on a whim. It's not coming up with his own ideas. God is the one who is directing and guiding this church. You'll notice the individuals come and go in this book. Sometimes you read of Peter. Sometimes it's Paul, sometimes it's James, and sometimes it's John, and the other apostles are barely mentioned. They're not important, these individuals. The one that's important in this book is God. God working, God directing, God sending out, God giving them the message, God empowering them with this message. And when you understand that, you'll understand why this church could reach the whole Roman Empire in less than 60 years. Now, when we talk about God has a plan, notice this as well, that God having a plan is one of the great themes of the Bible. It's not simply a theme of the book of Acts. From the beginning, God is the one who has a plan for this world, has a purpose for this world. From Genesis chapter 1, it's all beginning with God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In Genesis chapter 3, when man fell into sin, who is it that comes up with the plan of redemption? God. When the nations of this world turned corrupt, who is it that called out Abraham unto himself? It was God. Abraham had no plan. Abraham was an heir of the Chaldees. It was God who stepped in. Who was it that delivered the nation of Israel from Egypt? Moses? Did Moses have a plan? Did Moses have any idea at the backside of the desert that he was going to come down into Egypt and deliver a whole nation? No, it was God. Who was it that directed them 40 years through the wilderness? Who gave them the plan to overtake or overcome the Canadians or the Canaanites? It was God. Always God acting, God planning, God intervening. That's Christianity. That's the message of this Bible, and it's the message of this book of Acts. And it's the message for us today, that if there's going to be any hope for us and for our children and for our churches, we must begin with God. Look to him to lead and direct our thoughts. You see, God is not in a panic. God doesn't learn anything. He's never arbitrary in his actions. God has planned everything from the beginning of time until the end of time. All of history is tied up in the thoughts and the decrees of God. What a wonderful thought that is. The world doesn't know what's going to happen next. The stock markets don't know what's going to happen next. But God does. We don't. But he does. And he's in control of this. And we tend to forget this so easily, don't we? In our man-centered age, where man is exalted, and the thoughts and the thinking of man is what controls most of our daily life. But really, we need to acknowledge that everything God does is significant. It's not without significance. Everything God does is for a perfect plan and perfect purpose. And it's all over this book of Acts. And it's all over this chapter 12 of this book of Acts. I like the way the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it. It puts it like this: God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. That's a great statement of the greatness of God and God's plan for his church. That God by his own free will, unadvised, unaccountable to no man, does freely ordain whatsoever shall come to pass. Unchangeably, this will occur. That's God. That's our God. And everything that comes to pass for this church and for the church in the book of Acts has been freely and ordained by the will of a perfect God. You know, if something could hinder the will of God, even one small little thing, it would frustrate the sovereignty of God. God would not be sovereign. But the Bible makes clear that God is absolutely sovereign. And if we desire to build our theology on the Word of God, we run headlong into this doctrine. There's no escape from it. There's no words that you can use to get yourself out of this position. That God is absolutely sovereign in his plan and in his purpose for his church. But notice this in this chapter, that God's plan sometimes involves the death of the most choice servant of Jesus Christ. James, the brother of John, was one of the inner three, wasn't he? There was Peter, there was James, and there was John. Now we would think when we read the synoptic gospel accounts that God must have had a wonderful ministry in a very long-term ministry and a very wonderful ministry for these three individuals. I mean, he took them with him everywhere he went, Jesus Christ. He brought them separately into places that he didn't bring all the other disciples with. And we would think from reading those synoptic accounts that Jesus Christ had a very special plan from his Father for these three individuals. But very early on in the church, we read the death of this man, James. You see, God's plan involves our life. And God's plan often involves the death of the choicest of his servants. Sometimes some men of God have a very long ministry. John, the brother of James, is going to live at least 50 more years. He's going to write five books of the New Testament. Does God love James less than he loves John? No. When you acknowledge that God is sovereign, you must also acknowledge that your life is in his sovereign will and in his sovereign control. And if God chooses to take James early, 50 years before John, that's God's will. That's God's decision. That's God's choice. And God can take James home at any time he wants. And God will appoint days of blessing, days of sorrow, days of adversity for the church. And it's up to us, if we know who God is, to embrace it, to acknowledge it, just like this early church had to do in Acts chapter 12. And I'm sure they were doubting greatly in their hearts when they saw James put to death. And I'm sure they were concerned. I'm sure they were worried. Why is it that James has been put to death? Where's God in this situation? I thought God had a plan and a purpose for this New Testament church. But why has God allowed James to be put to death? And why has Peter, who is called the apostle to the circumcision, why is he now languishing in prison, 24 hours away from a death sentence? Put yourself in the shoes of these people. Think about the context of this chapter. Very concerning, very worrying. And no doubt the devil was having a field day playing on the thoughts and the fears of these people. Where's your God now? Where's the sovereign God now? He said he would build his church on the apostles. Well, one of them's dead. And another one looks as if he's about to die. Where's God now in this situation?
And we must always learn this lesson that we need to interpret our circumstances by God's love and God's perfect will and not the other way around. Never interpret the love of God by your circumstances. Never. And this early church could have been tempted to do so. And they could have speculated and said, well, James clearly had sinned, or James wasn't loved by God the same way that God loved Peter and God loved John. But how foolish that would be. For as you read the Bible, you will see so many examples of men that God took home early. We think of John the Baptist, very short ministry, and then God took him home. We think of Abel, right at the very beginning of Scripture. His life cut short by the murder of his brother. And we can go right through church history, and you can see example after example of God taking men home early in the natural. George Gillespie, one of the major contributors to the Westminster Confession of Faith, died at 35 years of age. Robert Murray McShane, the great preacher and pastor of St. Peter's Church in Dundee in Scotland, died at 29 years of age. David Brainerd, whose writings inspire us even to this very day, also died at 29 years of age. Yet men like John Wesley lived way on into their ninth decade. Did God love John Wesley more than he loved David Brainerd? No. When we acknowledge that God is sovereign, we must acknowledge that he's sovereign over our lives. He decides. He has a plan for our lives. He has a plan for our churches. He will decide the plan for Far Eastern Bible College. Make no mistake about it. Whether this college lives on another year, or this is the last year of its existence, it'll all be decided by God. Make no mistake about that. God has a plan. God always has a plan. And doubtless these people didn't understand it either. I always think, in the context of a thought like this, of what Job said to his wife. His wife looked at the circumstances that they found themselves in, and she said to him, curse God and die. What did Job say to her? Thou speakest as the foolish women speak. Thou speakest as the foolish women speak. He says, what? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? Sadly, today there's a lot of foolish women theology about in many churches, where people question the will of God, and people question the power of God, and the sovereignty of God. And we have this heretical curse in Singapore, which has come from the West, called health and wealth prosperity gospel, teaching that God will always want to bless you with money and health if you are a Christian. Well, James didn't find that out, did he? In Acts chapter 12. The other apostles didn't find that out because Peter was put to death. The apostle Paul, at the end of his life, was cold, alone, in the prison in Rome, and was executed there, we believe, about AD 68, along with Peter. Did they lack faith? Did they miss out on the health and wealth gospel? No. The health and wealth gospel has never been part of the doctrines of this church. The church has always believed that God is sovereign and God is in control. God is the one who has the plan, not us. And God is the one who will decide things, not us. And everything God does, although we may not understand it, will always be beautiful, will always be perfect, will always be good, and good for Him and good for our life. As Andrew Bonner, the great Scottish preacher, once said, we may not always think or feel that everything is working out for our good, but we better believe it. We better believe it. And that verse, Romans 8, 28, sums it all up, doesn't it? That God is working everything, everything out according to His perfect plan. and his perfect will. And what we see with our eyes does not settle the matter. Does not settle the matter. When you read the first part of Acts chapter 12, if you were to read that in the natural, you would think that God had neglected this church. But read on right through to the end of this chapter and you'll see God working all these things out for the good. And you'll see God implementing and forwarding his perfect plan for this church. But if you look at it in a little isolated context, you'll miss out on this. You'll mistake this. You'll think that God has somehow overlooked this situation. I always think when you read through the Bible with the hindsight that we have, you'll begin to see these things. And these things are written as illustrations for us to see. Job may not have understood his sufferings, but what a book has been handed down through this man's life and this man's testimony to us. We can see the sovereignty of God. We can see God working out great good from the life of Job for us today. The Apostle Paul, a very active man, was put in prison between AD 61 to AD 68. Very difficult for him to understand why God would put him in prison. Very difficult for the early church to understand why God had put him in prison. But you just read Philippians chapter 1 and Paul begins to understand, because he says, I have now learned, he says, my imprisonment has made others bolder to preach the gospel. And of course, 2,000 years later, we look back on Paul's imprisonment and we remember and see that God gave us four prison epistles from the life of Paul's time there in prison. Yes, we can see the sovereign hand of God. Yes, we can see the perfect plan of God through the imprisonment of Paul. And of course, we have the example of how Paul went through the imprisonment to guide us and encourage us today. Now, we need to always view our circumstances by God's eternal perspective, not our temporal perspective. God has a plan. He has a plan for this church in Acts 12. He has a plan for this church in 2010 in Singapore. He has a plan for your life. He has a plan for your family's life. A plan that will be perfect. A plan that is always good. A plan that will always be the very best for you and for me and for my family. Because that's who God is. He's infinite. His knowledge is infinite. He can work all things together in a way that we cannot understand for the perfect plan and purpose of God. As John Wesley always said, God buries his workmen, but God's work will always go on. James is going to die here in this Acts chapter 12. It's in the plan of God, but through the death of James, God's plan will go marching on. And God's plan will not be stopped. Now, I want you to notice here in the second place as you read this chapter that God's plan is always opposed. From the beginning of the book of Acts, you will see there is this other being in the universe called the devil. And the devil will always oppose the plan and will of God. Just go right back to the book of Genesis and you'll see this. Go right through the Old Testament, you'll see this. Satan opposing. Go right through the book of Acts and you will see Satan attacking the plan and the purpose of God. In Acts chapter 4, you'll see him intimidating the church by verbal intimidation. In Acts chapter 5, you'll see him using the Sadducees to physically attack the apostles. In Acts chapter 7, you'll see Stephen murdered by the Hellenistic Jews, inspired by this devil. In Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 9, you'll see the Apostle Paul and his cohort attacking the Jews, the Christians, not only just in Jerusalem, but all the way to Damascus. And we'll see women, for the first time in the book of Acts, attacked by the enemies of the gospel. All through this book, Satan is opposing the plan and purpose of God. You see Satan trying to infiltrate the church in Acts chapter 5. He has a couple called Ananias and Sapphira. And he tries to destroy this church from within, not just from without, by the sin of hypocrisy, hoping to dilute the testimony of this church. You see in Acts chapter 6, Satan attacking again from within through the division between the Hebrew widows and the Grecian widows, trying to dilute the strength of this church. In Acts chapter 8, you'll see Satan attacking through Stephen, through Simon the sorcerer, trying to infiltrate this church. All through this book, you'll see Satan opposing the will of God. And please, don't make the mistake of assuming that things have changed today. That Satan is no longer focused on this church. That Satan has no plan of opposition against the plan of God here in Singapore. Satan has his eye on us. And Satan has not been ignoring Far Eastern Bible College. He has not been ignoring True Life Bible Presbyterian Church. He has not been ignoring your family in your block in Singapore. He knows. He has his eyes open, just as he had his eyes open here in the book of Acts. He has his focus on the people of God and the work of God, and he is always going to oppose God's plan. Right through to the very last moment of time on this universe, Satan is going to oppose God's plan. Every step of God's program in redemptive history, Satan has opposed. Do you think we are an exception? Do you think this generation is going to be exempt from Satan's opposition? No. No. Personally, I take it as a great compliment to the faithfulness and effectiveness of this church and of Far Eastern Bible College that we see such great opposition. I don't see it as a negative. Take it as a positive. That all who live godly and righteously in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The servant is never going to be greater than the master. Do you think your family is going to be exempt if you live godly? Don't make the foolish assumption that so many make, that if you serve God faithfully, you live a holy, separated Christian life, you attend a church that seeks to uphold the Word of God and preserve the testimony of God's name on this earth, you don't make the assumption that everything's going to be a bed of roses. Because it wasn't for any of the saints of God from Genesis right through to the present day. As the hymn writer put it, lest we be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, and others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas. Just study church history. Just study the opposition to God's word. And then you'll see that Satan has always been attacking. And Satan is still attacking. And he'll attack you at work. He'll attack you at home. He'll attack your thought life. He'll attack your children. He'll attack your grandchildren. He'll attack your church. He'll attack your Bible college. He's out to destroy everything that represents Jesus Christ on this earth. Don't miss him, and don't think he's ignoring us this day. I always think of Charles Spurgeon, probably the greatest preacher of the last 400 or 500 years in the English speaking world. Probably. Sometimes he's referred to as the prince of preachers. But Charles Spurgeon pastored a church of between 5,000 to 6,000 on a Sunday morning and a Sunday evening. And thousands of people were often turned away who wanted to hear this man preach. Often he told his congregation in the morning, don't come back at night, let other people come. And at night time another 5,000 or 6,000 would pack into the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. But you read the life of Charles Spurgeon, and you will discover this one thing about this man. That the devil attacked him all of his life. He was called all kinds of names by the religious establishment of London and of England. He was attacked in the newspapers. Every day in the newspapers they printed cartoons mocking this man. The other ministers called him an entertainer. The hyper-Calvinists called him an Arminian. And the Arminians called him a hyper-Calvinist. Everything that could be said against this man was said. And he sunk to the depths of depression at many points in his life and his ministry that he wanted to give up the ministry. And his wife, who was a very godly woman, put that text up on the wall of his house. From Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, "And blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you for my sake." And Spurgeon was lifted from the depths of his depression many times from looking at that and realizing that the fact that he faced such great opposition by the devil and the devil's disciples was not because he was doing something wrong, but because he was just following in the footsteps of his master. And the reason Satan is opposing the church here in Acts chapter 12 is not because James had sinned. It's not because Peter had sinned. It's not because the early church had sinned. It was because Satan is always opposing the gospel. Just read the life of the apostles in the book of Acts and you'll see all of the sufferings they went through. Paul was stoned and beaten and imprisoned. Paul was called all kinds of names. All kinds of lies were said against him. But yet, he was faithful. Yet, he kept on serving the Lord. And let me say this to you this morning. Don't give up. Don't misinterpret your circumstances. Don't misinterpret the providence of God that your trials and your difficulties and the attacks on this church and on FEBC and on all the work of God here in Singapore. Don't misinterpret it that it's God angry with us. Don't misinterpret it that you've done something wrong in your life. Because from Genesis chapter 3 right through to Revelation 22, you're going to see this over and over again. Satan is going to attack God's people and God's work. And when we get to the very last days, it's going to intensify. And this man called the Antichrist, the personification of Satan on earth almost, will arise. And he is going to wear out the saints. That's his role. That's his purpose. And that's what Satan has been always trying to do. Destroy this church. Destroy the people of God. And notice, as you read this book of Acts, you'll notice this, that Satan uses all kinds of people to attack the church. He'll use the Pharisees. Who were the Pharisees? They were the conservatives. They were the fundamentalists. He'll use the Sadducees. Who were they? They were the liberals who didn't believe in the resurrection, didn't believe in the angels. He'll use Romans. He'll use kings here, Gentile kings in Acts chapter 12. He'll use the ordinary Jews to attack the people and work of God. Satan will use all kinds of different strategies, all kinds of different individuals. And when we look across Singapore today in 2010, study how Satan is working. Don't be surprised that the greatest opposition to the work of God today comes from within the church. Comes from those who profess kinship with us. Some of Paul's greatest opponents in the New Testament were from those who were in the church, not just those outside the church. And don't think we are going to be exempt here in Singapore in 2010. Finally, notice this. Yes, God has a plan. Yes, God's plan is always opposed by the devil. But here's the great thought of Acts chapter 12. God's plan always succeeds. Always succeeds. No one can stop God working. No king, no government, no organization, no apostate church, no college, no seminary. No one can withstand or stop God's plan being implemented. I tell you, that should give you great hope, great comfort, as we face the unknown future with our families, with our churches, with Far Eastern Bible College, that God's plan can never be stopped. Never be stopped by any man. And the Bible is replete with examples after examples of men and governments and kingdoms that stood against God and were crushed by God. Crushed by God. No one can stop it. In this chapter 12, we see Peter in a maximum security jail. 16 prisoners, or 16 soldiers guarding him. Chains of 2 soldiers. Concrete walls surrounding him. 24 hours later, he was due to be put to death. Seems as if the devil won. It seems as if God's plan and purpose was going to be frustrated for this church. It seems as if Peter's life was now about to be terminated, and Satan had struck a fatal blow against this church. But at the 11th hour, God stepped in. And 16 soldiers, iron chains, concrete walls, couldn't stop God acting. Couldn't prevent God moving. Couldn't prevent God bringing this man out and using him for the plan and purpose of God for his life. That's God. No one can stop God. And notice that what was happening when this happened, that the church began to pray. Don't miss this. It's because Luke has put this in because he wants us to get this message. That God's plan will always succeed, but God's plan is always linked to the prayers of God's people. Look what he says in verse 5. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made, notice these words, without ceasing of the church unto God for him. Now this word, without ceasing, is a Greek word which is also used in Luke chapter 22 to describe the praying of Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. This was not empty praying. These people were praying with agony, brokenness of heart, like Christ did in the Garden of Gethsemane. These people were, what we would say, really praying. Really praying. Really crying unto God. Now here's the secret. If you want to oppose the work of the devil in your life, in your family's life, in your church life, against FEBC, if you want to pray, if you want to withstand Satan's attacks on all of these things, make sure you pray. Make sure you pray. And don't just pray any old prayer. Pray fervently. Pray with agony. Pray continually like this church prayed. And you know, the sad thing is, when you travel around all of the different BP churches, and it's not just a problem of the Bible Presbyterians, it's a problem of every so-called fundamental church here in Singapore, that the meeting which has the worst attendance in the church is what? The prayer meeting. And today we face the worst crisis in the history of this church. Singapore is in the grip of the worst moral decline in its history. We're seeing the rise of militant homosexuality. Immorality abounds. Pornography abounds in this city. The work of God is under attack like it's never been under attack. And yet how few people are interested in praying. How few. What a condemnation this is upon us. And notice who these people are praying to in this verse. It we're told that they're praying unto God. You see, this church had realized that there was only one weapon that could save them. They had realized that they couldn't appeal to Herod. They couldn't use politics. They couldn't bribe and get Peter out of jail. There was only one person that could deliver this church and this man Peter, and it was God. And there's only one person that can deliver your family from the sinful world around you. There's only one person that can save True Life BP Church. There's only one person that can save Far Eastern Bible College for another generation, and it's God Himself. We can raise as much money as we want for lawyers. We can raise as much money and power and influence as we think we can get from our friends and associates. But there's only one person that can help us, and it's God. There's only one person that can deliver your children from the wicked influence of the school system around you. It's God. Now let me ask you the question. You may nod and assent with me that you agree with what I just said, but why don't you pray? Why is the prayer meeting the lowest attended meeting at True Life BP Church? Why is people not fervently, agonizingly praying for Far Eastern Bible College? Ask yourself those questions. Answer them in your heart. Because this is how this church acted. Because this church knew this was the only hope for them. God is not limited by our prayers, but God always works through our prayers. That's the pattern of Acts chapter 12. And God answered this prayer of this church, notice, at the very last moment. I thought that was interesting. The night before Peter is due to be put to death, God steps in. God steps in. God may not answer your prayers at the moment you want Him to answer, but He will answer. And He'll answer according to His perfect plan and in His perfect time. Don't mistake this as you read this chapter. God has a plan. God's plan is opposed, but God will always succeed in His plan. No one will stop Him. And Luke skillfully contrasts this, and this is the reason why we read this whole chapter, because you need to read the whole chapter to understand it. If you look at verse 24 of this chapter, you'll notice that just before it, we read of Herod, this proud monarch, who tried to oppose God, who tried to oppose the work of God, that God smote him with worms, and he was give up the ghost. But notice the contrast, the little conjunction in verse 24. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Yes, Satan opposed. Yes, Satan's man Herod was very powerful. Yes, Satan's man Herod had all the power, all the influence against this church of God, against this plan of God. But God stepped in at the last moment, just when all hope seemed gone, and even when the fears and doubts of the church in their prayers was manifest, because they didn't even believe Peter had come to them when he did come. Just at the last moment, God stepped in. What a hope that is for all of us. And you'll notice this. If you read verse 24, a number of very important things come from this chapter. Number one, Peter was released from this jail. God delivered Peter by the prayers of this people. Number two, the faith of the believers was strengthened in their prayers. I'm sure after they saw what God had done through the answer to their prayers, I'm sure they prayed even more fervently after this. I'm sure they told themselves, let's pray more. What could God now do? Look what He has just done through the answering our prayers. What more could God do? Another thing I believe that you will see here is this, that James also was delivered. Don't mistake this as well. James was promoted to glory in God's plan. That also was a deliverance. Peter was delivered from the jail, but James was delivered from the body of sin that he lived in, to be with the Lord forever. That also was a deliverance. But notice also, the great enemy of the church in Acts chapter 12 was destroyed. Herod, no longer able to attack this church. And isn't it ironic, this proud monarch, this absolute monarch, was struck down by a little worm. A lowly worm destroyed this proud man. What's God saying? Who's in control? You think it's you, Herod? You think you're God? Look at you. A little worm can destroy you in just a few days. Martin Lloyd-Jones always used to point out that man thinks he's so strong, so powerful, and yet in a few hours, a little virus you can't even see with your eyes can put a man to death. How proud we are. How proud man is. How in control man thinks he is. And how proud Herod is in this chapter. I'm God! The little worm just eat him up. But the word of God cannot be stopped. God's plan always will succeed. And notice this as well, that God's work and word prospers. Yes, it seemed at the beginning of this chapter that everything was against them, that God had somehow overlooked them, that it was a disaster for the church. But at the end of the chapter, when you read right through to the end, you discover God's work is increasing. Increasing. And you see this all through this book of Acts. You'll see it all through church history. Satan opposing. But God always succeeding. God's work always going forward. God's work always prospering. Souls still being saved. Churches established. The people of God built up. You say, how do you know it's going to happen? Because Jesus Christ promised us, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall never prevail against it. Acts 12 is a perfect illustration of this. That the work of God, the plan of God, can never be stopped. And all through the Bible we see example after example of those who attacked God's work and God's plan, and they were crushed. Where's Pharaoh today? Where's Cain? Where's the Tower of Babel? Where's the mighty Babylonian Empire? Where are they? Where is Nero? Where is Herod? Crushed by God. Where is the great Pharaoh who said, who is the Lord? Oh, he found out who the Lord was. Where is all the great critics of this Bible gone? Where's all the liberals and higher critics of the 18th and 19th century? Where are they? Where's Westcott and Hort? Where are they? This book still reigns supreme. The work of God still goes on. People have come, people have gone. Satan has raised up the opposition after opposition to the work of God. But God's plan can never be stopped. It's futile to oppose the will of God. Futile. Remind yourself of that today. Encourage yourself of that today. That you are part of the great plan of God, which can never be stopped. Never be stopped. God can never be defeated. Finally, let me ask you in closing. Are you praying for Far Eastern Bible College? Are you praying for your church? Are you praying for your missionaries? Are you praying for your family members, your unsaved relatives, your children, your grandchildren? Are you agonizing over their souls? Are you agonizing in prayer over the work of God, that Satan's opposition will be diminished, defeated? Are you really? You know, it's very easy to attend worship services in many ways. It's very easy to attend lectures. It's very easy even to give money to the church. But it's very hard to pray, isn't it? Very hard to pray. And yet it's a discipline that we're all called to do. I always think it's so interesting that the disciples who spent 3.5 years with Jesus Christ, they heard the great sermons that he preached. They saw the great miracles that he did. And yet, All they said to him was this: teach us to do what? Pray. Why did they say, not teach us to do miracles, teach us to be great preachers? Because they could see that the power of the ministry of Jesus Christ's ministry was tied up in his prayer life. They could see that. Why do you think John Soong, when he came to Singapore, spent hours upon hours praying for the new converts? Spent hours before each meeting praying for that meeting. Why? Because he knew that God always moves in power when God's people pray. Now, do you think there's a future for this church? Do you really believe it? Do you believe there's a future for your children? For Far Eastern Bible College? For the work of God here in Singapore? If you do, then put some faith in your life and pray. Get on your knees and plead with God that God would deliver us, that God would deliver us individually, as families, as a church, and as a Bible college. We are in this critical moment. Very critical moment. Why are we not praying like this church? God's work will never be stopped. But we want to be part of it. We want to be part and parcel, like this early church was, of the great forwarding of God's plan and purpose for Christianity, right through to the end time. Antichrist may come and go. Governments will come and go. Kings will come and go. Churches will come and go. Names of denominations will come and go. But God's work will always go on. Always go on. Right through to the second coming of Christ. Are you ready? Are you praying? Are you part of this? Are you engaged in this conflict against the world, the flesh, and the devil? I hope so. I hope so. We have the promises of God. We should be praying so much more. Because we know that God is in control and God's plan will always succeed. How much more should we pray knowing that? How much more? And if you're here this morning and you're not even in this great family of God, let me warn you that God has a plan and a purpose for your life also. And if you refuse to be part of God's wonderful family, if you refuse the purpose of God in redemption through His Son, Jesus Christ, you will also face the wrath and the plan of God for your eternal destiny. And it will be in a place called hell forevermore. Don't miss out on salvation from God. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank Thee that our God is great. Our God is good. Our God always is open to the cries and prayers of the righteous. We thank You that You have a plan. A plan that may be opposed at every level by the works of wickedness. But we're also so grateful, so thankful, that God's plan can never be stopped. He will always succeed. He'll override any attack. He'll overcome any opposition. And Lord, may we believe that. May we get on our knees and pray that God would intervene. That God would step in, that God would deliver us, just as this early church prayed. Have mercy on us, we pray. We're in the worst crisis of the life of this little nation. The work of God is isolated. It's under attack like never before. And Lord, we have no one to turn to but Thee. We have no power. We have no money. Most of us don't even have buildings to meet in that we can call our own. But we thank Thee of the example of Acts chapter 12, that God can step in the most unpromising of circumstances. God can deliver, and He can deliver in His time and in His way. And Lord, we look to Thee. Have mercy on True Life Bible Presbyterian Church. Have mercy on the families of this church. Have mercy on Far Eastern Bible College. And we look to Thee, and we'll be very careful to give all the glory all the praise to Almighty God for what He has done, what He is doing, and what He will do in the future. And we ask all of these things in the wonderful name of the great King and Head of the Church, Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen.